in Mitcham, at Mitcham Baptist Church, going to the boys' brigade in the youth. My parents still attend Mitcham. But since then, I've moved on, and I'm married, which is good, for 10 years, actually. We got our 10-year anniversary last December. I have three beautiful girls. Thank you, guys. Thank you. I appreciate that. 10 years feels like that. Three beautiful girls. Isabel, she's in year one, enjoying going back to school. Aliana, who just had her fifth birthday in the first half of May. She's all about her birthday, so she had a great day. It was a lot of fun. And Amaya, who isn't at preschool yet, but is already excited about our three-year-old kinder next year. And as you will have heard through the video just then, I work with a group called Christian Community Churches Victoria and Tasmania. It's a bit of a mouthful, so we typically just say CVAT or CVAT. Either way, my role is in leadership development with other pastors, especially senior pastors. I support the youth pastors and youth leaders there, and I also help churches develop disciple-making cultures, especially when they're looking to shift in that direction. But the video that you saw mostly talks about Emerging Leaders Program, which is really the biggest part of my job and thing that I really enjoy doing. And if you're interested in finding out more about that or would like to have a chat, obviously you can talk to Paul, but feel free to drop me a line on Facebook or the email or jump onto the website and I'll get in contact with you, and would love to virtually, probably through Zoom, catch up with you and chat more and let you know more about the program. But firstly, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we can be here together through this technology. And we can read the Bible together. We can worship together. We can pray together. Wherever we are, you are with us. And we ask right now, Jesus, that all the things that have been happening this week, all the things that have been maybe happening tonight, that you would still our minds, that we'll lay down all that we're carrying and we'll let your Holy Spirit work in us, that we may hear your whisper and we may apply it into our life. In Jesus' name, amen. 1974, a three-year-old or three-ish year old Lance first learns how to ride a bike. I've got a three-year-old kid and they're learning how to ride a bike, probably four more than not. But three-year-old learns how to ride a bike. Within 20 years, they happen to win their first major race. In 1996, unfortunately, devastatingly, Lance gets diagnosed with stage 3 testicular cancer. However, miraculously, he recovers, wins seven consecutive Tour de France titles from 1999 to 2005, dominating the sport at the time, and really was on the front pages and dominating the headlines around the world. Yet not until 2012 does the world begin to find out about Lance Armstrong's systematic cheating through an elaborate performance-enhancing drug program. And at that point, his world starts to fall apart. Sponsors leave. The Live Strong Foundation he founded dropped him. The world, as he knows, falls apart. And although he continues to fight for his innocence at that time, he inevitably succumbs to the reality that we find out the truth. And even to today, he admits that he did it to some degree, but he doesn't regret it, and he would do it again. It's a fascinating case study if you're familiar with the world of riding, of bikes. I'm not, but still love sport. A fascinating case study of someone who has it all, achieved it all, built a reputation of success. And not just that, but doing it for a good cause. Yet his character is revealed through life's journey. His character is revealed through life's journey and is found to be selfish lacking in integrity, prideful, incapable of acknowledging or taking responsibility for his own mistakes, and ultimately that the kingdom, so to speak, that he was building was all about him. In 1 Samuel, we get another great case study, and you've been following it at the moment, of a rise or the ascent of the king Saul. And ultimately, we know through retrospective reading, through looking back, the fall or the descent of someone who's in the spotlight. And we kind of pick it up in chapter 14 after what Andrew spoke on last week. But chapters 13 to 15 is kind of Saul at the apex or the top of his ascent. It's a period we gain insight into really what the dramatic fall and why he fell in that case. And we pick it up. If you've got your Bibles where you are, please do turn and just keep it open, because I'm just going to be referring to different parts. But we pick it up at chapter 14, 24 to 52. But here is what we know about Saul. Here's what we know. He's dishonest. He lacks integrity. He's incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And overall, he's prideful. And so with that in mind and knowing this stuff, let's see how it plays out in chapter 14. Verse 24 to 52. You see, see straight away in verse 24. Now the men of Israel were pressed to exhaustion that day because Saul had placed them under an oath, saying, "Let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies." So no one ate anything all day. Straight away, we're introduced to Saul in this passage, making a vow of for vengeance, a vow for himself instead of seeking God. It's like a fasting for the day. And when we fast, we're seeking, actively seeking God. And at that time, you might have fasted before going into battle, but you need your sustenance. You need food to fight. And Saul here makes a vow, a not very wise vow, a selfish. It's about him. It's unwise. It's vengeance. He wants to get back at him. It's kind of like trying to convince God to be on your side. But it's actually about him. And if you keep on reading, we see that Jonathan, as they're going and chasing the Philistines after Jonathan previously has attacked and they've kind of scattered and God came in an amazing way. We see Jonathan bend down. They're going through a forest. They're full of honey. And Jonathan grabs his stick and gets some honey and eats it, not aware of the vow that his father, that Saul had actually taken. And someone points it out to him in verse 29. Jonathan says, "My father has made trouble for us all." Jonathan exclaimed, "Trouble for us all. A command like that only hurts us. See how refreshed I am. See how refreshed I am now that I've eaten this little bit of honey." It reminds us, for those who like kind of flicking through the Old Testament, it reminds us back to Joshua 7:25, where Achan leaves Israel vulnerable due to his selfish and disobedience. Andrew touched on it last week when Jonathan went against his father and the king. And he attacked the Philistines anyway. It's as if Jonathan's starting to be aware, and maybe even the other soldiers are aware of Saul a little bit more and some of this prideful, selfish, lack of integrity elements of Saul. He's made trouble for all of us, for us all. You know, and as they continue going on, Saul doesn't actually ever take responsibility for his poor choice, his decision or the poor vow that he's made, which again highlights the contrast between Jonathan and Saul even in this little bit. Saul's blinded by that, and Jonathan sees it for what it is. And in a sense, as we continue to read, that they keep on chasing the Philistines. And the soldiers, when it gets to nighttime, are so hungry, feeling so faint, that they just go and grab all the animals and they eat them without letting the blood pour out. So they're eating even the blood, which is a sin. And Saul is brought to the attention of Saul. He makes an altar and kind of says, we need to do this the right way. And then after the people have eaten and been refreshed, replenished, he goes, let's go and keep on hunting these Philistines. Let's keep on chasing the Philistines all night and plunder them until sunrise. Let's destroy every last one of them. And a priest, a wise priest, says, maybe we should ask God first. Maybe we should ask God first. Let's ask God first. And so we're sure, why not? But he doesn't hear from God. God stays silent. God stays silent. And Saul rightfully takes this as someone sinned and makes another vow, saying whoever sins is going to die, not knowing that it's his own son, Jonathan. And after taking lots and coming to the point where they realize it's Jonathan, Jonathan admits what he's done in verse 43. Saul says, tell me what you have done, Saul demanded of Jonathan. I tasted a little honey, Jonathan admitted. It was only a little bit on the end of my stick. Does that deserve truth? Does that deserve death? He tells the truth. He admits it. He's wrong. He admits what he's gone on. And again, creates a contrast in and of itself of Saul and Jonathan and what they're about. You see, Saul's vow doesn't only lead to this situation with his own son. It doesn't only lead to, as Jonathan said early on, that they're not going to get as good a plunder. They're not going to destroy the Philistines as they may. It doesn't only also lead to his soldiers sinning. But all of that, he still can't admit that it was a poor decision. Thankfully, if you've read it or you're reading along, you see that the army kind of jumps on Jonathan's side and says, surely we're not going to kill him. Surely God was with him when he took on the Philistines before. And Saul doesn't do that. So in 46, Saul called back the army from chasing the Philistines, and the Philistines returned home. And if you're interested, interestingly, it kind of has this switch of pace right at the end there, and we see some of Saul's successes as kind of the top of the hill for him, the peak. In 47, now when Saul had secured his grasp on Israel's throne, he fought against his enemies in every direction. And wherever he turned, he was victorious. He performed great deeds and conquered. The king Israel was looking for. So we're starting to see a contrast of kings, their character, and that at the end of the day, all fall short. And it's interesting, again, if you flick back with me to Deuteronomy 17, it's as if when Moses is kind of, before they go into the promised land, giving his last hurrah, his last speech, Deuteronomy 17, I don't know if you've read this before or not, but we see the guidelines for a king is written in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. You are about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you take it over and settle, there you may think, we should select a king to rule over us like other nations around us. If this happens, be sure to select a king as king, the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep a copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way, he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. And it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. See, God seemed to know that they were eventually going to want a king. And Moses talks about it here. And what can we pick up from that? Well, we can pick up that firstly, kind of talks about not acquire superior military power. That's not the goal for the king. We kind of can pick up to not acquire political power because it will compromise the heart. And typically at the time, you'd gain political power and political influence by offering your daughters and so on in marriage. To not acquire economical power as a goal. But rather, the king is to be a servant to the people. He's to be saturated by God's word, daily saturated by God's word. And his daily decision is for obedience to God. So he's to have God's kingdom agenda, God's rule at his heart every day. This is the king that Saul is meant to be. So here is an examination of character, of integrity, an examination of what Saul is actually about. And although initially contrasted by Jonathan, I think in this story, we know as we read 1 Samuel that the ultimate contrast in 1 Samuel is with David. But even David falls short. In fact, all the kings fall short in the search for the king. And ultimately the contrast is with Jesus. Because he's the only king that fulfills this. Of what Moses was talking about. See, in Jesus we have a king who is all of these things. He's a servant leader. God's word was central to his daily life. And you can read that through the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the start of the New Testament. He daily demonstrated his obedience to his Father and to his Father's agenda, even to the cross. Not my will, but your will, Father. See, Jesus is the King God intended, yet not the King that Israel desired. Jesus is the King God intended, yet not the King that Israel desired. They desired that they would have a military king with lots of victories, that they would have a land, that they would have these things. You see, throughout life, our character, our integrity, what we are about, when will be on show for all to see. Because life is the great examiner. The great examiner of what lies behind the veil, what lies behind the Facebook posts or the Facebook photo, what lies behind our mask that we place up to the world as we try and face it and live it. And life over time will show what drives you. It will show what lies behind that mask or that veil that you've placed up. It will show whose kingdom you're actually trying to build and what you're about. You know, Jesus, throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, asks us to follow his lead, asks us to follow his model, asks us to follow him and to live as he lived, to walk as he walked, to model our life off his. And so it raises the question, are we a servant to others? Are we a servant to others? Are we loving our neighbours? I mean, at this time, this current moment, are we even our immediate neighbours, yet alone our local community? One of the things I'm loving at the moment is that you can walk around and you're seeing who lives in your neighbourhood. You're meeting who lives in your neighbourhood. Are we loving our neighbours? Are we serving our neighbours? Are we caring for those who are in our streams of life? Our family members, our friends, maybe our work colleagues, maybe just sending them a message or a phone call. Are we praying intentionally for others? And when opportunities arise, praying with others, whether they believe or not. Are we a servant to others? Is the word central in our life? As we model our life off Jesus, as we follow the ultimate king, not the desired king and not Saul as king, but the ultimate king, Jesus, is the word central in our lives? Are we saturating our mind with the scripture, with the Bible? And then not just saturating our mind so it becomes information and knowledge and so that I can win at Bible trivia, but rather so that I can apply it into my life and learn to live more like Jesus, more authentically like Jesus, so that I can become more like Jesus. And thirdly, am I obedient to his kingdom agenda? Am I obedient to Jesus? To his Holy Spirit's leading in my life? Because if there's one thing that I want to leave you with, it's that character will always be tested and revealed. So when it is, and all is stripped away, and you're left with nothing, whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom are you building? Is it like Saul He's building the Israelites' kingdom. Physical kingdom in that sense. Is it like Lance Armstrong, maybe? He's building his own kingdom. He's about himself. Or is it Jesus? Are you trying to build his kingdom and invite others to join? Let's pray. Frustration through your life of what it is to live as a servant to others, to serve others, to love others, to care for others. What it is to live with your word at the heart of everything we do, saturating our minds so that we may live more like you. Of what it is to live in obedience to the Father. And Jesus, I ask and pray for each person who has heard, that they would become self-aware of their own intentions and what lies behind their veil. And that through your Holy Spirit, that they would be transformed. In some cases, some of those intentions maybe immediately, but for many of us over time, to align with your agenda in our lives, to align with what you would have us do. So that when that time comes and all is stripped away, whether in this lifetime or the next, when we are standing with you, that it would be clear that we have been about your kingdom, your will in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.